I invite you to turn with me to Leviticus 7. I'll be reading that in just a few moments. I've got a little bit of a lengthy introduction tonight, but it's kind of largely a review. So the sermon, you know, is not going to be comparable to the length of the introduction, so don't get too nervous, but I'll just warn you. You know, we started studying Leviticus chapter 1 and the burnt offering there and the whole offering being consumed by fire. And when we studied that, when we began our study in Leviticus, we really saw quite a few things there. One of the things was the importance of about how to worship God. God pays attention to the details and he gives us directives, he gives us principles and things about worship. You see that. So he's concerned about how we worship him, because he spends all this time telling us about it, and his word is very important. It says how it's to be done, how he is to be approached, the fact that he is holy, and how what kind of attitude are we to approach God. We also looked in chapter 1 there, this principle that communion with God requires atonement because we are sinners. You can't just come, you know, bursting into God's presence any old way. It's not a casual thing. It's a very serious thing, a very sober reality. And here we see how he provides the means of access and that atonement. And so if we're going to commune with the holy God, he must provide our atonement. And so this entire ceremonial system in the Old Testament was temporarily instituted by God at that point in redemptive history, that God might actually dwell with his people in a tangible way, but it would also prepare their hearts and point them to the reality of that promised Redeemer that he would send in the Messiah. Then when we looked at chapter 2 and we studied the grain offering, it was also called a pledge offering or dedication offering. That really symbolized the worshiper giving of themselves entirely to God. So that worshiper brought this cooked or uncooked grain, indicating that God had provided for all their needs, their daily bread, everything they had. And so they were giving them that back to the Lord. And in doing so, they acknowledged God had provided everything. And it was also as a testimony of them dedicating themselves unto God in worship. Then in chapter 3, we saw the fellowship offering or the peace offering. And we said that the New Testament counterpart to that was really the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that the worshiper actually shared with God. God invites the person from Israel, as it were, in that time in redemptive history, making his fellowship offering. He invites that worshiper to basically slide their knees, you know, under his table, and share in fellowship, to break bread and share a meal with him. Of course, it points forward to the New Testament and the glories of the Lord's Supper, which we got to observe this morning and partake of that. And the Lord invites us to come and sit at his table in that wonderful sacrament that he's given us. And then in chapters 4 and 5, there's instructions on the unintentional sin offering, all the way to chapter 5, verse 13, where these instructions are found. And we said that this emphasizes just how seriously God takes sin. He pays attention, you know, to everything, and he gives us directives about everything. It's a very serious thing. And then the guilt offering is covered in the remainder of chapter 5, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 7. And so we're coming back to that tonight, to that same offering. But now it's going to be from the perspective of the priest, whereas first of all it was from the perspective of the worshiper and how to offer that, but now it's from the perspective of the priest and their responsibilities. And we studied each of those in chapters 1 through 6. All those were from perspective of the worshiper, the individual who was bringing that sacrifice to the tabernacle. But beginning chapter 6, verse 8, we started repeating those five great sacrifices. And all of those are now from the perspective of the responsibilities of the priest. And so we see a different perspective on that. In chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, we looked at the burnt offering again. And we saw there that the priest had to keep the fire continuously burning. And that reminded the Old Testament worshiper of the ongoing need that he had for atonement, before a holy God. Then in chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, we looked at the priest's portion of the grain offering and God's instructions on what they were to do with the priest's portion of the grain offering. And we said that that portion was not so much priestly pay, although we're going to look at that as an example tonight, but it was more about the assurance that God provided through the priest consuming that offering, the assurance that was provided to the worshiper, it was to assure the worshiper that the sacrifice was holy, that it had in fact been accepted by the Lord, and that in fact, therefore, the worshiper had been accepted by God, and he had been pardoned as well. So then in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 6, we see again this grain offering from the perspective of the priest. And that passage emphasized the importance of the priest being set apart unto God's service. And again, God commanded these priests to perform all these symbolic acts in order to indicate that the worshiper's sacrifice had been accepted, and in fact, the worshiper himself had been accepted. Well, finally, last time we were together in the book of Leviticus, we looked at the sin offering or the purification offering in verses 24 through 30. And again, it pointed to the people's need to know that they had been forgiven and that they had been accepted by the Lord. At the same time, it conveyed the holiness of the sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice. And so that brings us to the passage that we're going to look at tonight, this guilt offering in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I'm almost ready to read it. Before we do, let's look at just a few things in chapter 7, and we'll be listening for those as we read. But first of all, notice in verse 1, this is the law of the guilt offering. And three times it's emphasized that it is holy. At the end of verse 1, it says it is most holy. Then again at the end of verse 6, it shall be eaten in a holy place. And then it says it is most holy. So three times it's emphasized the holiness of this sacrifice. Then notice in verse 2 how the guilt offering is to be offered in the same place as the burnt offering. And then notice in verse 7 how the guilt offering is like the sin offering in that the priest has a right to a portion of that offering. And that fact is emphasized four times in verses 7 through 10. So at the end of verse 7, the priest who makes the atonement with it shall have it. In the verse 8, the priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that has been offered. In the verse 9, everything prepared in a pan or griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. In the verse 10, every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. So this emphasizes that this portion of the offering belongs to the priest. Having said all that, those words of explanation and introduction, let's read tonight from Leviticus chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar, and all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priest may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have it for himself, shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us and the mercy that you showed to our old covenant, Old Testament brothers and sisters, and giving them this law which pointed to your provision and the grace that you'd given. Lord, we thank you that this law not only pointed them to your readiness to forgive, but ultimately pointed us to the way in which you would forgive in the atoning death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we can consider this passage tonight as new covenant believers, we ask that you'd help us to see Christ, that we'd be refreshed again with the sense of blessedness which is ours because we have a mediator who's at the right hand of God. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to rest and trust in him. So we ask that you would open up this passage to our understanding tonight and allow us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage really just divides into two main parts, verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 10. Well, verses 1 through 5 covers, and you've seen this before in our study of Leviticus, it covers the priestly actions which were done, when the responsibilities, the officiating of these sacrifices, these actions that are done to assure the worshiper. The spreading of the blood on the altar, the burning of the sacrifice, the lift, all the smoke that rose, all these actions, all these visual things that were done were designed to assure the worshiper that the sacrifice was acceptable, and because of God's prescribed means and they came and offered it through faith, that they were also acceptable to God. And so verses 1 through 5 remind us of that responsibility that the priest had to give assurance to God's people. And then in verses 6 through 10, the priests also were given parts of those sacrifices. And so there were certain rights, if you will, certain things that they had because of their position, because of what God had called them to do. And it's important for us to remember the context of the offering. The one bringing the offering, a guilt offering, would have been a person who needed to make restitution for sin. The sin might not be known to anyone else, but to the one who had committed it. Could have been a case where they had financially taken from someone, they had cheated them somehow, they maybe defamed a person in some way. And so this worshiper, under the conviction of sin, perhaps even the priest, as the priests were urging them, and reminding the believer to live in accordance with God's law toward their brothers and sisters, they were under conviction of sin. It's not unlike Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, really, saying, if you're on your way to the altar to worship the Lord, and you remember that your brother has something against you, go, leave your gift there, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Well, perhaps the priest has called attention to the worshiper's obligations to God's word, and this worshiper is convicted of a sin. And of his own response, his own voluntary response, he comes and he says to the priest, I need to make a guilt offering, and I also need to make restitution to the person that I've wronged. And so you see, joined in this ceremonial offering, you see that there's a heart there of a person that's been convicted of sin. They've responded to God in brokenness. They have a desire for restitution. And so this sacrifice would have been brought when somebody needed to make restitution for sin. And so the first main point tonight, I guess, as we start here, is the Lord repeats these actions, these kinds of actions. He does so for the assurance of the worshiper. And so there are at least five things we could say about this passage, and that's the first one tonight. The Lord repeats these things so that that the worshiper would be assured through these sacrifices. Notice right here in these first five verses. First of all, the offering is to be given in the same place where the burnt offering is slain. The offering's blood is to be sprinkled on the altar, and the fat and the entrails of this offering are to be burned, and the smoke goes up, before the Lord. In all these ways, the worshippers assure that God has accepted his offering. You've seen that before several times already in chapters 1 through 7. There are at least four reasons, that the Lord would repeat that, likely. First of all, the Lord is the ultimate teacher, and repetition is a very good way to teach. So it just becomes second nature. You just go over it and over it again. You just keep continuing to go over it so that we might learn that, we might receive that. And in fact, you can't get it out of your mind. He goes over it so much. And so Secondly, it demonstrates his amazing love for us, that we love and serve a God and belong to a God who is so concerned that we would have assurance as his people. Numerous times he repeats these responsibilities that these priests have in this ceremony. And he does that to extend to us this assurance that we have when we come to God in faith, when we worship him. He causes his priesthood that they must respond this way to give the people assurance. And thirdly, it reminds us of the seriousness of sin. The Lord would go into such intricate detail to bring about the restoration of a believer in fellowship with himself, and also to put him in fellowship, back in fellowship with his other brothers and sisters that he may have wronged. And finally, it points us to Christ. And by repeating these things over and over, we're pointed to the unique ways that Jesus himself fulfilled these ceremonial parts of the law. And so that's the first thing that we want to see tonight, that the Lord repeats these requirements to the priest. He gives them these responsibilities because, you know, he teaches us through that. He draws our attention to his love for us, and he wants to remind us of the seriousness of sin and point us to Christ. The second main point tonight for us to consider is really the involvement of this ceremonial worship and the joy that would have been. There would have been in this system, in this time, especially in this offering here, this guilt offering, there would have been a personal conviction of sin and a realization of God's pardoning grace. Those two things would have been in play before you could ever had any sense of joyful worship represented there. Horatius Bonar comments on this passage, and he says, "None but a heavy-laden sinner could relish this never-varying exhibition of blood to the eye of the worshiper. The pilgrims to Zion in later days must often, as they journeyed through the valley of Becca, wondered what they were going to see and hear in the courts of the Lord's house where the worshipers were singing." And what were they singing? "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and even yearns for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in their house." And that's pretty amazing, because when these worshipers would come there to the tabernacle, and all they can see everywhere is blood. There's blood on the altar. There's blood in the bowls, the ceremonial bowls that are sitting near the altar. There's blood on the four horns of the altar. There's blood on the sides of the altar. There's blood on the ground. There's blood everywhere. Nobody but somebody who's deeply convicted in their heart, no one but a person who has a soul who is really alive to God, that's been broken by the guilt of the broken law, could enter into that situation and ever say, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord." So that again points to the experiential nature of that Old Testament ceremonial system. Think about the graphic visual illustrations of a person's need to have atonement made for them, and then how graciously God received the offering and pardoned the worshiper through that system, of course, pointing forward, always looking forward to when Jesus would ultimately deal with that sin, but still, nevertheless, he dwelled with his people, allowing them to fellowship with him in that time in redemptive history. And if that was the case in the Old Covenant ceremonial system, how much more do we have as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship him, to celebrate his resurrection, to celebrate the salvation that we have in Christ, and the fact that he has given the ultimate sacrifice for us. Well, the third major point I want to consider tonight is that this passage points us to the truth that moral holiness is also involved in this ceremonial system here. This offering was one of the more significant offerings for spiritual life for the Old Testament believer. This offering demonstrated a measure of repentance, because the guilty person who brought this sacrifice was also would be willing and would repay what he had taken from another person, even though restitution would cost him much more than what was taken. You remember how the restitution worked? It was several times what the person had taken. So it was many more times. And so that shows us really that there was something going on in the person's heart. There was a measure of repentance there. There was a measure of a moral holiness that was required along with these ceremonial acts. And yes, there's a part where a person's heart, you know, you can do something external, like we talked about this morning, and not really have your heart in it. But this tends to show more, at least, of a picture of repentance, of true repentance, wanting to make things right, wanting to be restored and have the relationship repaired. So that is seen in this system here. And fourthly, we're reminded again, this passage, that these acts, these ceremonial acts, that are described in intricate detail in Leviticus 1 through 5, all of them are secondary to the supreme fact that that animal that was being offered would be killed. It would be slain in the place of the worshiper. And so these ceremonial acts, that's the fourth point, are secondary to the reality of the death of that sacrifice. Notice before any of these actions can occur, that animal has to die. It has to be slain. And so repeatedly the point is made, you know, the wages of sin is death. Death is required for breaking the law. And so that would have been second nature to those Jewish Christians in Rome, as Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. Well, of course the wages of sin is death, Paul. We've read Leviticus. Of course the wages of sin is death. And finally, this passage reminds us that the priests themselves were supported through the sacrificial offerings. That's the fifth point. The priests are supported through those sacrificial offerings. They had, I don't know if rights is the right word I want to use. I've been searching for a word today. They had certain privileges of that office. As they partook of these sacrifices, not only for the assurance of the believer, but also for their own sustenance. In some of these sacrifices, they could keep the hide. They could use that hide. They could trade it for something or sell it. And so in other sacrifices, they were allowed to share the parts of the animal with their families and to make provision for them. And you remember what Paul had said? He used this this principle to appeal to support for the new covenant ministers in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and following. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And so here Paul's using this principle for what we do today in the church in support of ministers, full-time ministers of the gospel, those who work in full-time gospel ministry, those who work for the church staff and so forth. He draws that principle right here from Leviticus 7 from the other parallel passages. And all five of these things, and we could say a lot more about them, but these things remind us again of the richness of the intricate ceremonial commands and how they point us not only to the new covenant ministry, but they really to ultimately to Christ. We've used this passage numerous times as we've looked at these sacrifices, but I think it's certainly fitting for us to close this way tonight. But Hebrews chapter 10, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's down to verse 4. And then we skip down to verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So hear this system, all of these intricate details, all of these things that had to be done, really just a reminder of sin, just pointing to the reality of the desperate need of a worshiper to come before a holy God. And yes, of course, these Old Testament brothers and sisters, they were saved by faith. They were saved the same way Jesus had to save them. But how much more do we have in this, the full revelation of God's word, this explanation for us, showing that how all these things pointed to the absolutely, utterly sufficient work of our Savior. And then the true reconciled fellowship that we have to the one true God through Christ our Lord. And so what an encouragement that is to us, what a blessing it is that God would see fit, you know, to give us that wonderful blessing and that revelation in His Word and really His own Son, the salvation that we have in Him. Lord, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for this portion of Your Word in the Old Testament that helps us understand so much about who You are, what You've provided for us, and how it points to our Savior, His utterly sufficient and perfect work on the cross on our behalf. Lord, we thank You for all of Your Word, the whole counsel of Your Word. Will You help us continually to meditate upon it, to glean from it, and magnify Christ in our hearts and lives because of our understanding that we gain by understanding these Old Testament sacrifices. Father, we ask for Your guidance tonight as we go to our homes. We thank You for Your blessings and for Your grace. And Lord, for this day that we've had that we could worship in Your name as Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.